Send it as you are able for the reading of God's word. The book of John, chapter 4, verses 1 through 26. The Pharisees heard that Jesus was gaining and baptizing more disciples than John, although in fact it was not Jesus who baptized, but his disciples. When the Lord learned of this, he left Judea and went back once more to Galilee.
Now he had to go through Samaria, so he came to a town in Samaria called Sychar, near the plot of ground Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, and Jesus, tired as he was from the journey, sat down by this well. It was about the sixth hour. When a Samaritan woman came to draw water, Jesus said to her, "Will you give me a drink?" His disciples had gone into the town to buy food.
The Samaritan woman said to him, "You are a Jew, and I'm a Samaritan woman. How can you ask me for a drink? For Jews do not associate with Samaritans."
Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that asks you for a drink, you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water."
"Sir," the woman said, "you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where can you get this living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us this well and drank from it himself, as did also his sons and his flocks and herds?"
Jesus answered, "Everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks the water I give him will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give him will become in him a spring of water, welling up to eternal life."
The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so I won't get thirsty and have to keep coming here to draw water."
He told her, "Go call your husband and come back."
"I have no husband," she replied.
Jesus said to her, "You are right when you say you have no husband. The fact is, you have had five husbands, and the man you now have is not your husband. What you have just said is quite true."
"Sir," the woman said, "I can see that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you Jews claim that the place where we must worship is in Jerusalem."
Jesus declared, "Believe me, woman, a time is coming when you will worship the Father neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. You Samaritans worship what you do not know. We worship what we do know, for salvation is from the Jews. Yet a time is coming and has now come when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for they are the kind of worshipers the Father seeks. God is spirit, and his worshipers must worship in spirit and in truth."
The woman said, "I know that Messiah, called Christ, is coming. When he comes, he will explain everything to us."
Then Jesus declared, "I who speak to you am he."
The reading of God's word. Please be seated.
Heavenly Father, we thank you for this word. We thank you for the richness of the gospel that's so apparent in this scripture this morning. We pray that your spirit would bless not only reading of the word, but the preaching of your word, that your word would go with the power of the Holy Spirit and do the heart surgery that each of us so desperately needs. Oh Lord Jesus, we pray this in your name. Amen. My first call in ministry was as a youth pastor in a small rural community, and I can still remember that first youth group meeting when I realized quickly that only two of the kids in the youth group actually were church kids, and the rest were from the community, almost all, I think all of whom, were from broken homes. One student announced in that very first meeting right away that he was an atheist. I thought, oh boy, what have I gotten into here? I quickly realized that many kids from the community and in small towns in general go to youth group because they're bored. There's something to do during the week, and that's why many came. And I was delighted by that. It was a great group, and what a wonderful opportunity to minister to the community. As my wife Heather and I got to know the students better, a few began to invite us to their homes to pick them up for events, to meet their parents and hang out. And I don't know what expectations I had exactly at that time, but I must have thought that small town ministry would be more wholesome and faith-oriented than it was. I entered homes that had a nearly palpable sense of spiritual darkness in them. These were middle school age kids with a front row seat to every kind of sin, abuse, addiction that you could imagine. Sometimes we'd have these kids over to our apartment and they never wanted to leave. One young girl had my wife drive her to a cemetery and wept inconsolably over guilt about someone in her family that had passed away. And her mother was manipulative and often said hurtful things to her in an attempt to control her. Brokenness was everywhere. It was truly a mess. And as I reflect back on that experience, I see it as a microcosm of our culture today at large, as Joel prayed about and so on. I've heard an unbelieving older generation complain of the youth today, kind of the common refrain. They look at their own lives and the lives of their grandchildren and great-grandchildren, and they see a disconnect. And they've wondered out loud, why are our grandkids' lives such a mess? How was it that we were able to, at higher rates, stay married, keep jobs, and so on, and so many of them can't? And what they often fail to see is how Christian values, several decades ago, permeated the culture. Now, that doesn't mean that everyone was a Christian, certainly not. But what it meant was the leaven of the Christian faith left a deep impact on the culture's values. Well, that is far from true today and has been far from true for quite some time now. We live firmly in a post-Christian world, a world that's no longer even just neutral to the Christian faith, but hostile and anti-Christian. And so we live in a world with a great combination of ignorance about Jesus, the Bible, spiritual things, and exponentially increasing godlessness and evil. It's easy for us to think, what's the point? It's a lost cause. It's easy to get angry. Just turn on political news or the radio. I often wonder, where do we even start? When it comes to those far from God, is there any hope that they would come to know him? Does Christ still reach the spiritually empty? Does Christ still reach the ignorant and ungodly? And I believe the word of God this morning is a great encouragement to us in the midst of the world that we live in. Now, quickly recall that last time Jesus and John the Baptist were ministering in close proximity to one another. And we're told in verse 1 of our passage in chapter 4 that the Pharisees were getting reports that Jesus' ministry was growing in popularity. Now, they resent that. They have a very negative impression of Jesus. He's undermining their sense of authority. He's infiltrating their turf. And aware of this, Jesus and his disciples leave Judea in the south and make their way north to Galilee. John's gospel is very clear. Don't let this pass by. And the prayer, Joel's prayer on the sovereignty of God, permeates this passage this morning. That Jesus is in control of everything that transpires, and that everything that transpires is according to the Father's will. Everything. I even believe the fact that the disciples were away buying food while Jesus has this conversation with the Samaritan woman at the well is all unfolding according to God's plan. Remember Jesus' first miracle, the wedding at Cana. They ran out of wine at the wedding, and Jesus transforms water into wine. And Mary, Jesus' mother, comes and asks Jesus, would you please help out? Would you assist in some way? And Jesus responds and says, woman, why do you involve me? My hour has not yet come. And this notion of Jesus' hour is all over the Gospel of John, and it always refers to his coming cross, resurrection, and ascension to the Father. Later in a couple chapters, and we'll see the hostility toward Jesus increase as the gospel continues on. As he shows up at the Feast of Tabernacles in a couple chapters, they were told some Jewish leaders wanted to kill him. And it says in the text, they tried to seize him, but no one laid a hand on him because his hour had not yet come. A chapter after that, with Jesus again at the center of controversy, we're told, yet no one seized him because his hour had not yet come. And finally, on Palm Sunday, after making his triumphal entry into Jerusalem, he tells a group of Greeks there, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. And of course, less than a week later, Jesus is crucified. No doubt in our passage, what seems to be going on is Jesus is sensing with the Pharisees there in the south near Jerusalem that a premature crisis is developing and his hour is not yet come. And so he leads his disciples north toward Galilee. I'd like to put a map up here if we could do that this time. And I'm going to try a laser pointer, so look out here. Let me just see if this works. Let me aim it at my wife. No, just kidding. Okay. Sorry. Verse 4, if you look at verse 4, we're told, the text says, now he had to go through Samaria in order to get to Galilee. Again, we hear this language of God's plan, had to, must, and so on. But why? So, very quickly, Jesus is operating, here's Jerusalem, down here in the south of, in Judea. And Jesus has been in Jerusalem with his conversation with Nicodemus. He's been stating that his body is the new temple. Then we saw he and his disciples moved out somewhere into the countryside around Jerusalem, and that's where they were ministering in close proximity to John the Baptist and his disciples. And that's where they're realizing here today that the Pharisees are noticing Jesus' popularity is increasing exponentially. And so they decide to go north up to, here's Galilee, up here in Israel, okay? And so we're being told that they had to go through Samaria. Well, look, notice what's right along the way. Samaria, it's right in the middle. To get from Judea to Galilee, you have to go through Samaria. Unless what many Jews did, because we'll talk about this, the bad relationship between the Samaritans and the Jews. Many Jews, if they were coming down to a festival in Jerusalem from Galilee, they would actually cross, before they got to Samaria, cross the Jordan River and come down the east bank here in what's called Perea, this region. And then after they got past Samaria, they'd cross again and be in Judea because they didn't want to go through Samaria, right? They viewed the Samaritans as unclean, and we'll say more about that in just a minute. But Jesus has been revealing himself to an ever-widening group. To, of course, John the Baptist. And John the Baptist says, look, behold, it's a Lamb of God who's come to take away the sins of the world. And we see also he's revealed himself to his immediate disciples at that wedding in Cana as they see that miracle. Then he reveals himself in Jerusalem. I am the new temple, right? And speaking to Nicodemus. Then they're out in the Judean countryside and he's witnessing about himself out there. And now we're told he's on his way to Samaria, on his way to Galilee. And all of this, I'm just thinking in my mind, think of the refrain throughout the book of Acts as the Spirit comes and sends the church on mission, that God's people would witness to Jesus Christ, to the gospel, in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and even unto the ends of the earth. And we see even here, before Jesus' hour has come, Jesus is already on a mission. In fact, just a few verses after our verses this morning, Jesus exhorts his disciples to return from getting lunch and see him talking with a Samaritan woman. And Jesus says, open your eyes and look at the fields. They are ripe for harvest. And so there's nothing random going on in the Gospels. Everything is unfolding according to the sovereign plan of the Father with the aim of mission, reaching the lost. Think of our call to worship this morning. The Son of Man has come to seek and save the lost. God is in pursuit of a soul for salvation. That's why I've titled this sermon, A Divine Appointment. Jesus had to go from here to through Samaria. Why? Because he needed to get here on time? He's not looking at his watch thinking he needs to be here at 10 a.m. He has to go through Samaria because there is a divine appointment waiting for him at a well in Samaria. And so he and his disciples arrive at a Samaritan town called Sychar. Jesus is wiped out. It's noon, the hottest part of the day. He sends his disciples off to buy food at a nearby Samaritan village. And we're given insight into Jesus' human nature. Remember, Jesus is fully God, but he's also fully human. And we're told he's tired, he's weary, he's worn out, he wants a drink, he's thirsty, he's hungry. And in the middle of this time, and you consider this, most, we can take the map down at this point, but most most of the women that would come to this well would not come at noon. They would come early in the morning or later at night in the cooler parts of the day. And so Jesus is by himself at this well. The disciples are away getting food, and here comes this lone Samaritan woman at noon to get water. And it's then that Jesus, we see a redemptive conversation begin to unfold, and there's so much that we can learn from this conversation. I'm going to be quick this morning. Jesus begins by asking this woman for a drink. And she replies by pointing out the well-known animosity between the Jews and the Samaritans. And anytime you're dealing with national hatreds, you have to look back a long way. If you want to read where it all started, you might read this afternoon from 2 Kings 17 and 18. We're talking, you know, here we're in the first century, time of Jesus' ministry, you know, in the late 20s or early 30s. And we're talking about a hatred that goes back and finds its origins in the 8th century B.C. In 722 B.C., the Assyrians captured the northern kingdom. At that time, Israel was divided into a northern kingdom called Israel and a southern kingdom called Judah. And the Assyrians captured the capital of the northern kingdom, Samaria, in 722. And their strategy as an empire to bring a people under subjection was to deport the best and brightest to their land. And they left all the poorest of Israel in the land of Israel, but then they moved in people from foreigners, from Babylon and other areas, to live in that land with the poorest of the Jews. And what ended up happening is those remaining Israelites intermarried with those foreigners, and they created a mixed race called the Samaritans. And those Samaritan people, there's still a very small group of them that exists even unto this day. And when the Jews returned from exile in 538 B.C., we'll move on from this history quick, but it's important to know this animosity. They returned and they viewed these Samaritans as half-breeds who had tainted the pure Jewish faith. And as animosities grew between the Jews and these mixed breed, the Samaritans built their own temple on Mount Gerizim in the land of Samaria as a rival place of worship to the temple in Jerusalem where the Jews worshipped. The Samaritans also did not accept the whole Old Testament, but only the first five books of Moses, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. They didn't accept the remainder of the Old Testament. The Jews did. And there's a line in verse 9. If you look at verse 9 in chapter 4, there's a parenthetical statement, "For Jews do not associate with Samaritans." And that's really better translated, "For Jews do not use dishes the Samaritans have used." Obviously, the Jews have some association with the Samaritans, where the disciples have gone off to a nearby village to buy food from Samaritans, right? And that Greek word translated associate literally means to share the use of. And so Jews considered Samaritans unclean. And so they wouldn't share the same utensils or facilities. You might think as an analogy, up into the 1960s in our own country with segregation laws, with blacks and whites using different drinking fountains, for example. This long-standing racism of the Jews toward the Samaritans has no effect on Jesus. As he's willing to share, and this is what shocks her, he's willing to share and drink from her bucket, her bucket she brings to the well. And that shocks her. He's even a rabbi, and he's holding a conversation with this Samaritan woman, also shocking her. Notice, too, the contrast. Think about in chapter 3, Nicodemus, and now think about this Samaritan woman. How different could two characters be? Nicodemus, a powerful, connected Jewish man and leader, deeply religious, a Pharisee and scholar, well-respected in his community, with great confidence in his own righteousness. And here, a Samaritan woman, unschooled, without influence, despised and a moral outcast in her community. She is both ignorant and ungodly. And yet John is telling us in their own ways, both Nicodemus and this Samaritan woman and everyone in between desperately need Jesus. And Jesus, continuing to be the hound of heaven, continuing to seek this woman's soul in this conversation, turns this conversation around and says that it's actually her that needs the kind of water that only Jesus can offer. And he makes clear that this woman is ignorant of two things. One, the gift of God, and two, the knowledge of who he is as the giver of this gift. And if you remember, the two most important questions you can ask in matters of religion, faith, spirituality, were who is Jesus and what did he do? Who is Jesus and what did he do? And notice here, Jesus is saying that this woman doesn't understand the gift of God, what he's done, nor does she understand who he is. The gift of God is something Jesus calls living water. Listen to how Jeremiah the prophet describes the fundamental human problem in Jeremiah 2. My people have committed two sins. They have forsaken me, the spring of living water, and have dug their own cisterns, broken cisterns that cannot hold water. In one verse, you get a lot of the gospel right there. It's just incredible. My people have committed two sins. Every person has forsaken God. God is the source of refreshing, sparkling water. Think of a spring. Spring water, it flows from underground and is fresh and sparkling and so on. And what the people of God did was, or not the people of God, all humanity did was turn away from that source of that living water. And we got our shovels out and dug our own cisterns, which just collect rainwater. They're not springs, they're just pits that rainwater collects in. And more than that, they're broken. What a picture, what an image. That's us. Apart from Christ, that's everyone, right? And the prophet spoke of salvation as God's provision of a way back to him, the source of living water through his Messiah. And Isaiah speaks of a day when with joy you will draw water from the wells of salvation. There's that picture again. So this word picture of living water that Jesus offers to this woman speaks of God, and the salvation that he offers speaks of newness of life that's available to her in Christ, and speaks of the transforming power of the Holy Spirit. Sounds pretty good, doesn't it? The woman's reply indicates that she doesn't yet grasp this gift on offer, and she's still thinking on a natural plane. And we think back, that's just what Nicodemus did too, didn't he? Jesus is trying to speak on and teach spiritual things, and he's using these physical images, right? A new birth. And Nicodemus is going, wait a minute, so I've got to climb back in my mother's womb? You know, and Jesus is going, you know, face palm. He probably didn't do a face palm, but, you know, and now this Samaritan woman is taking Jesus, speaking about this living water in a very literalistic, natural, physical world type of way. But notice that Jesus is patient. Jesus is gentle, and the conversation continues to move redemptively because she's now asking questions about who he thinks he is. Are you greater than our father Jacob? And so Jesus continues to appeal to the woman's desire for rest and satisfaction. Speaking in reply, he speaks of a kind of water that doesn't merely quench thirst, but becomes an internal spring that wells up to eternal life. And the woman, again, still operating on this natural plane, thinks Jesus is speaking now of a special kind of physical water that will quench her thirst in such a way that she won't have to keep coming to the well. So she's still thinking about it in natural terms, but this seems to bring out something of this woman's heart. She reveals something personal here in her reply. She doesn't want to keep coming back to this well. In all likelihood, she comes at noon, the hottest part of the day, to avoid being seen by the other women and members of her community coming early and later in the day. She's socially ostracized because of her sin, because of who she is, and she longs to be relieved of having to face that and come to the well. And here's what Jesus knows. If this woman is to desire the kind of water, the spiritual living water that he alone offers, her thirst must be turned on to, must be awakened to her sin, must be awakened to her guilt. And this is the role of the law, which Jesus brings to bear on this woman's life. As Apostle Paul puts it, through the law we become conscious of our sin. God's law tells us of his holy standards and his holy character. The Ten Commandments are not only his moral law and standards, but they're a reflection and expression of who he is and his holiness and his moral perfection. And so it's only through a knowledge of who she is as a sinner and who God is as the holy and all-knowing one that knows every detail of her life that she'll begin to grasp the gift of God and the giver. And so Jesus abruptly shifts the conversation here. He says, go, call your husband and come back. And she says she doesn't have a husband. And then Jesus, remember like he did with Nathanael early on, he had this supernatural insight into her life. Remember he blew Nathanael's mind with, I saw you, you know, before you got here and so on. Well, he has a supernatural insight into this woman's life. And he tells her that she's had five husbands and the man she's now with and living with is her boyfriend, not a husband. In other words, she's a serial adulterer and currently a fornicator. William Hendrickson, a commentator, observes, by exposing her sin, Jesus is preparing her heart for the knowledge and reception of the gift that he's come to offer. By revealing and laying bare her entire immoral past and present life, he's revealing the character of the giver. He is the omniscient one, the all-knowing one. He knows us perfectly. So in her answer to her previous question, are you greater than Jacob? Yeah, he's a lot greater than Jacob. And notice that the woman acknowledges that Jesus must be a prophet. And so we see her there acknowledging her guilt, the accuracy of what Jesus has shared. But quickly she changes the subject and diverts the attention to a theological question. Now this is instructive, isn't it? Because that's what sinners do all the time, right? Sinners hate the thought of their sin being exposed. Those who don't know Christ hide. They don't confess their sins like we did this morning. They hide from their sin. And at the same time, this woman is likely genuinely interested as a Samaritan woman at the proper place of worship. And so she asks him, where should we worship? On Mount Gerizim in Samaria or at the temple in Jerusalem? Who's right, Jews or the Samaritans? And Jesus declares to her that question of the where of worship is fading away in relevance because of the hour to come of his cross, resurrection, and ascension. Remember, Jesus' body is the new temple, which is going to be broken on the cross. And when Jesus dies on the cross, the curtain in the temple, in the physical temple, is torn from top to bottom that separates from the Holy of Holies. The Father providing access through the broken body of Christ to himself. Believers, those who have placed their trust and confidence in Christ and his cross for their sins, are united with Jesus and given the Holy Spirit to dwell within us. And so for believers living after Christ's hour of his cross, we are the temple, individually and corporately. It's no longer necessary to go somewhere in particular to worship God. We don't have to fly to Jerusalem to worship God. What matters now is the who and how of worship. True worshipers. And the Father is seeking true worshipers. In fact, he's seeking one right here in our passage. True worshipers are those who will worship in spirit and truth. Jesus is saying true worship will flow from one's heart. Those internal springs that the Spirit gives us when he gives us new life. That true worship flows from our hearts. Not from these externals that Nicodemus and this woman are obsessing over the proper place of worship or whatever it might be. But Jesus is saying that true worshipers that the Father seek will worship him from the heart, from the whole heart. And why? Because God is spirit. God doesn't have a body like we do. See, if you're sitting here at New Hope Church, you can't at the same time be at your house. You are limited by your body. But God does not have a body. God is spirit, and so is not so limited. And it's for that reason then, because God isn't some localized mountain god, but rather is spirit, as a spiritual being, that he can be worshipped anywhere. Further, true worship will be in accord with the truth. And on this score, Jesus is saying, look, sorry, but the Samaritans are actually wrong here, and the Jews are correct. You've limited the revelation that you accept to 5 books. You need the rest of the Old Testament. There are principles for how God desires to be worshiped in His Word. We believe that. We seek to order our worship here according to biblical principles of how God has laid out that He desires that we worship Him. Worship, true worshipers will worship in spirit and in truth. And so now, the woman's mind is turned toward the Messiah. So it went from he's a Jew to now, then he was a prophet. And now she's wondering if there's more going on here. And she says, I know that Messiah, called Christ, is coming. When he comes, he will explain everything to us. And Jesus discloses his identity. I who speak to you am he. Listen to one commentator's summary of this redemptive conversation. I love this. Little by little, Jesus reveals who he is. And in complete correspondence with this gradual self-disclosure, the woman's confession also advances so that she sees in this stranger first a Jew, then a prophet, and finally the Christ. Amazing. Amazing. Look at this text just in terms of the evangelism that Jesus is doing here. And I've had so many thoughts as I've spent the week with this passage, praying about how to preach it, praying about what God would have us to take from it today as a church community. And no doubt, we live in a spiritually dark time and place, no doubt. And it's easy to be overwhelmed by the depravity and the evil around us in our world. A few weeks ago, I was flipping channels in the car, and I heard someone, evidently from a Christian perspective, speaking, so panicked and worried and fearful about the state of our world, I could feel my own spirit getting anxious and angry. And I had to sit there and wonder, is God up in heaven wringing his hands right now? Is he anxious and upset? And I sure hope this plan works out. No. So why are we? Why am I? I turned off the radio and I prayed. We are glutted today on politics. Everything's politicized. There's a million and one pundits and talking heads on TV and on the radio and so on that are willing to do your thinking for you. Just give your brain to me, and I'll show you how to interpret the world. That's what we're told. We're glutted on politics, and yet we're spiritually deeply malnourished. We're faint for the lack of spiritual food of God's word in our hearts and lives. Are you thirsty? Are you thirsty? Jesus is asking us this morning, are you thirsty? We go, yeah, I am. I better check Facebook. Are you thirsty? Yeah, yeah, I am really thirsty. I better flip on my favorite commentator. It's the Samaritans. It's us versus them, and we're in a war, right? That's not how Jesus treated the Samaritan woman. This is the God who commands us, Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount. You know what he says? He says, big deal if you love your own people that are just like you. Big deal if you love your family. Everybody does. He says, even the pagans do that. But the mark of my disciple will be that you will love your enemies. That you will love your enemies. And sometimes what we do is we look at other people, like this Samaritan woman, completely clueless, completely ignorant, completely ungodly. She's a metaphor for our world today, isn't she? And we go, there's no hope there. No hope there. And we give up on people that God, the missionary God, we're going to have Noah here next week. We're going to be sending our students off to St. Louis on their summer mission trip. Our missionary God is still seeking people to call to himself, to worship him. The Father is still seeking true worshipers. Jesus, our opening this morning, our call to worship. Son of Man has come to seek and save the lost. He's still on that mission. And what do we say? No, not them. They're not us. Right? God is calling us to people that we may be giving up on. You know, and the other thing I'm picking up on in this passage is this, that conversion for some people is a point in time. It's like, man, you know, at this time, down to the second, that's when I was saved. You know, it's like, yeah, that's awesome, and that could very well is true in many cases. But often conversion is a process that unfolds over time. And we need to be patient with people. Jesus was patient with people. Jesus was gentle with people. People gain understanding over time. If you're a believer, who in your life is far from God? Maybe you've totally written them off. There's no hope for that person. And God might be calling you now, hey, pray for them again. And I'd encourage you, think of five people today and write them down and begin to pray for them daily. Five people that are far from God, and pray that they would come to know Jesus Christ. Who in your life is God calling you not to necessarily even unfold the whole gospel presentation, but just to spur on to their next little step toward Christ? Is there someone in your life that needs to be encouraged toward a next step? Maybe somebody that God would lay on your heart to invite to worship. We're preaching through the Gospel of John. There's hardly a better book for someone who is far from God to hear preached from. And so, yes, this Samaritan woman, ignorant and ungodly, that's the world that we live in. Yet how will we respond? With panic, anxiety, and anger? And just feeding that with whoever we're dumping into our hearts and minds? Or by faith in the sovereign God who still seeks and saves the lost, who's at perfect peace because his plan is unfolding, who has united himself to his people. I am your God and you are my people. That's the essence of the covenant. He is our God. Why are we afraid? Kirsten Powers, now a journalist for USA Today, abandoned whatever, she said, flimsy and superficial faith she may have had, growing up a nominal Episcopalian in Alaska. After college, she was an appointee in the Clinton administration in the 90s. She said, the White House surrounded me with intellectual people who, if they had any deep faith in God, never expressed it. And later she moved to New York City and said, everyone I knew was politically left-leaning and my group of friends was overwhelmingly atheist. Yet she was a happy atheist. God was the last thing on her mind. She was enjoying a life of opportunity and privilege and money. She was creeped out by Christian faith and held evangelical faith especially in contempt. And yet a few months into meeting a man and beginning to build a friendship, he sat her down in her apartment and asked, do you believe Jesus is your Savior? And she said her stomach sank, and her first thought was that this guy was crazy. And she answered, no. And then he used, in her words, the magic words for a liberal, do you think you could keep an open mind about it? And a few weeks later, she found herself at Redeemer Presbyterian Church in Manhattan. She began to get locked in on the sermons, and pretty soon, hearing the sermon on Sundays became the highlight of her week. She began to read the Bible. She prayed for God to reveal himself to her. She realized she'd come to believe that Christianity was true, but she still didn't feel any personal connection to God. And one night in 2006, on a trip to Taiwan, she had a strange dream in which Jesus came to her and just said, here I am. Now, she said it felt incredibly real and it was unsettling to her, but she forgot about it. She said, oh, it's just some misfiring synapses. I'm going to forget about that. But the more she tried to forget about it, and when she got back to New York, she could just see God everywhere and everything. A man encouraged her to join a Bible study, and again, her stomach dropped. She goes, oh, Bible study? That sounds like one of those weird things that those weird Christians do. But she ended up forcing herself to attend one, and she said when she walked out of that first Bible study, she thought, it's true. It's completely true. The world looked entirely different, like a veil had been lifted off of it. I had not an iota of doubt. I was filled with indescribable joy. Amazing story. Very unlikely individual. We would say, there's no hope, right? But God was on a mission, had a divine appointment for her, and made her one of his own. The Father is still seeking true worshipers today in the most unlikely places. So if you're here exploring Jesus with us, keep going, keep coming. If you're a great sinner and think there's no way Jesus could possibly forgive you, let me speak on the basis very briefly on the Word of God. God's law says, for whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles at just one point is guilty of breaking all of it. That's an impossibly high standard. We can't meet it in our sin and our fallen flesh. Imagine the Ten Commandments. If I had a big plate of glass up here and I wrote with a Sharpie, the Ten Commandments, 1 to 5 and 6 to 10, and you took a rock and you threw a rock through one of those, let's just say, and Jesus intensifies the command, not just adultery. He says, if you lust in your heart, you're guilty of adultery. Not just murder. If you're murdering someone in your heart, you hate someone, you hold someone in contempt in your heart, you are guilty of murdering. And you took a stone and you threw it and tried to hit one of those commands, would it just break through that one? No, it'd break the whole sheet of glass. And that's what James is saying. He's saying that God's law is an expression of his perfect holy character. And when we break even the smallest command, we're breaking all of it. We're violating that relationship with him. The law convicts us of our sin before God. We realize our sin will be the death of us, something only the Spirit can reveal to us. And then the gospel comes along at that point of despair and says, Jesus says, come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Because of his great love for sinners, God sent Jesus, for God so loved the world a chapter ago, right? We just read that he sent Jesus to live the life that you and I should have lived in our place, to die the death that you and I deserve to die, receiving the penalty and punishment in our place, that all who would come to him by faith and repentance would be forgiven and given eternal life, a life that begins even now in this life, and the gift of the Holy Spirit himself taking up residence within us, empowering us to live this new life of faith in Christ. And so whether you're a self-righteous religious performer like Nicodemus or spiritually clueless outcast like the Samaritan woman, you and I need Jesus just like they did. Jack Miller was fond of saying, cheer up, you are a worse sinner than you ever dared imagine. And yet also, cheer up, you are more loved than you ever dared hope. You can bring your sin to Jesus even today, this Memorial Day weekend, and remember this weekend, be given a fresh start, a new life, a new eternal destiny. And I would say it's this serious. If you sense the Spirit tugging on your heart, come talk with me. Send me an email. Call the church. Set up an appointment. Come this morning. Just say, hey, I'd love to chat with you. I would love to just hear what God's doing in your heart, and I would love to pray with you. So would you do that if the Lord is working on your heart, that you'd begin to or speak with any of our elders and get a conversation started and get some prayer. And if you know the Lord this morning, be in prayer about this missionary God who wants you. He wants to send you out. He wants you to reach your neighbors, your family members and community for Jesus. Who are a few people that God might put on your heart and say, look, I am pursuing those people. How might you be used of God to call them to a next step toward Jesus? Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we give thanks for this word this morning. We give thanks for the power of the gospel as it's presented so clearly here in this chapter. We thank you that whether we are self-righteous formalists in religion or whether we are moral outcasts and we can't fathom God being able to forgive us, that you can and you do. You have mercy on the whole gamut. And so, Heavenly Father, we know your Spirit's at work in this church family, in our hearts. And we pray, Father, that you would reap a harvest here at New Hope and beyond in our community. That you would draw many to saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that for those who do know you, that you'd renew our own hearts in the beauty of the gospel and the power of the gospel. And that you would help us to rest in your sovereignty and your goodness in our lives. That we wouldn't be full of fear and anxiety and panic, but we'd be full of faith. That we'd be about your mission that you've called us to and trusting you for all things. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.